Would you consider yourself a good person? If you're familiar with the way of the master, that evangelism method popularized by Ray Comfort, you likely recognize this as his opening question that Ray will ask the person he's sharing the gospel with. Now, in watching some of his videos, you'll probably notice that a lot of people will answer him in the affirmative. You know, they think that they are good. They'll say, yeah, I'm a good person. And some of those he questions will admit, yeah, I've done a few bad things in my life. But then again, who hasn't? It seems that most people think they are good enough to get to heaven. You know, they don't see themselves as utterly wicked. They don't see themselves as God haters. Perhaps their good behaviors will outweigh the bad, and that surely God is going to be compassionate and he will forgive me, won't he? But Comfort probes a little deeper with his line of questioning. He wants to expose the people to their sinfulness so that they would realize they have broken God's moral law. You know, unlike that rich young ruler who wouldn't admit to it, Ray goes down a little farther. Have you done this? Have you done that? And they can understand, yeah, according to the Ten Commandments, I have broken God's law. Now, Ray Comfort expresses his frustration from time to time about much of the evangelism that he sees happening in today's Western churches. He believes many Christians give a watered-down, incomplete gospel presentation. And to back up his claim, he will cite statistics showing that there is a high percentage of professing converts who soon turn away from Christ. They turn away from the church. And there are several instances in Scripture where we can find gospel presentations that resemble that of Ray Comfort. Throughout the Gospels in the book of Acts, you'll notice that Jesus and his disciples reveal the sin and the guilt of the people they are preaching to. They understand that by giving people the bad news, they will then desire to hear the good news. I mean, why would people see a need for a cure unless they realize that they have a terrible disease? In Romans 3, Paul helps us to recognize the spiritual disease that is common among humanity, and that is sin. In his letter to the Romans, Paul wants to make the gospel clear to his Roman audience, many of whom he had not met up to that point. So in the opening chapters here, Paul provides yet another example of the way of the master, Jesus' way of evangelizing people. So Paul first wants us to realize how serious our problem is. When we are convinced of how bad the bad news is, then we will be desperate to hear the good news. Listen to these verses from Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have become together worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, as a reminder, the first two chapters in Paul's letter to the Romans have shown how both the Gentiles and the Jews have a knowledge about God. By observing creation, the Gentiles could see evidence of an all-powerful creator. And through their conscience, these same people could know God's moral law. Even though they may not have been given the full revelation of who God truly is, they had enough information about God and of His will to hold them accountable for their sins. Now, the Jews had an even greater advantage. The Jews had the law that was passed down by Moses. They had God's word as recorded through the prophets and other spirit-inspired authors of Scripture. God had given them the instructions that they needed in order to live in obedience to Him. And God had been faithful to keep His covenant promises with them. So throughout the generations, the Jews experienced God's majesty. They had seen His holiness, and they had numerous accounts of how God delivered their people when they had been suffering at the hands of their enemies. So Paul has shown us that both groups of people, both Jews and Gentiles alike, know about God. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they know God. Yes, the Jews had an accurate understanding of the doctrine of God. They knew His attributes. They knew His requirements. But this knowledge by itself was insufficient for salvation. Apart from a true, loving relationship with the Lord, the Jews were no better off than the Gentiles. Like the Gentiles, the Jews had sinned against God. They were guilty of treason against our sovereign Lord. And God would be completely just to condemn them because of their sins against Him. In fact, those who have a greater knowledge of God and of His commands are more responsible for their sins. Jesus made it clear that those who witnessed His ministry, those who saw Him and yet rejected Him, would suffer greater punishment than those who had never known Him. Now, realistically, this should serve as a warning for us. If we have read the Bible, if we have sat in church services for years, if we do not love the Lord Jesus, if we do not trust Him fully for salvation, then we will suffer more terribly in eternity than those who had never heard the gospel. So in this passage, we see that Paul uses a fair amount of language that someone might hear in a court of law. And the way he presents his information here resembles that of a prosecuting attorney. In verse 9, he speaks about the charges that are brought against Jews and Gentiles. He goes on to bring accusations against humanity. He presents his case, citing different Old Testament scriptures, showing the unrighteousness of sinful men. Here in verses 10 through 12, in which he quotes Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, we see some of the most exclusive language that you're going to find in the Bible. It says here, none, no one, not one, all have turned, not even one. So in answer to the assumed question of, is there anyone righteous on the earth? Paul answers, no, not even one. Now, of course, Jesus, who is truly God, would be the exception. If you remember back in chapter 1, Paul contrasted the righteousness of God as presented in the gospel against the unrighteousness of men. And he went on to paint this ugly picture of the wickedness of vile sinners. But here we see this accusation made that every single person stands guilty before God. Sin has infected us down to the core of our being. No one has to be taught how to be selfish. We don't need anyone to show us how to be prideful. These attitudes come naturally. And these sins of the heart put us at enmity with God. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 2 that we are by nature children of wrath. Now again, Paul has already presented his evidence that both Jews and Gentiles have sinned. We see this in chapters 1 and 2. The Gentiles have broken the moral law, which is revealed in their conscience, and the Jews have carelessly broken the Mosaic law. So Paul's indictment against the whole human race goes something like this. He's basically saying that only a righteous person can be justified in God's courtroom. And yet no one except Jesus is truly righteous in God's sight. No one who has sinned against God is righteous, and that's all of us. Paul says no one comprehends God's holiness. We don't comprehend his requirements. In fact, he says no one actually seeks God. Now, there may be people who seek for greater meaning in life. They may be seeking a higher power or a God that meets their own desires. But apart from his prompting, no one seeks God. Actually, it is God who seeks us. In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus reveals his purpose in coming to earth. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." We don't naturally seek God. We don't seek his will. We want to do our own will. That is, whatever promotes our own self-interests. And because of this, even our good works are seen as worthless. We may do what the law requires from time to time, as we see in Romans 2:14. But Paul, as he later says in Romans 8:8, the natural man, the one who does not have the Holy Spirit, cannot please God. We have nothing good to present to God, showing evidence of our own righteousness. This is where we see that doctrine people call total depravity, where man is basically seen as incapable of being declared righteous apart from God's mercy and grace. Now, before Paul is willing to consider any objections to this accusation that no one on his own is righteous before God, he continues to bring more evidence into the courtroom. Here he brings this evidence from further quotations of the Old Testament scriptures, revealing some of these behaviors that we are all guilty of. These sinful behaviors reveal our spiritual condition. So in this way, it can act as a sort of spiritual x-ray so that we can get to the heart of our problem. Now, the evidence Paul presents here shows that sin manifests itself through our behaviors involving our whole body, our whole person. And he begins with the type of sins mentioned very frequently in Scripture. He talks about sins of the tongue. In verses 13 and 14, Paul mentions the body parts that are involved when we communicate sinfully. He talks about our throat, our tongues, our lips, our mouth. He says our throat is an open grave. This carries the idea that sometimes we speak in ways that do not promote life, but instead we figuratively have the power to kill with the words that we speak. Our words can be like an infectious disease, a spiritual cancer that spread and destroy those that we consider our enemies. Our tongues, he says, are used to deceive. Now, this may be talking about hypocrisy, where we tell people what they want to hear, but then we behave differently, or we speak evil and self-centered words when they're not around. But it also can be referring to the lies that we tell, as we try to make ourselves look better than we actually are. He speaks about the venom coming from our lips, which again shows this desire to bring harm upon others. Whether that means that we get caught up in gossip or slander, or if we're speaking harsh words of criticism. Maybe we speak curses and words of bitterness. showing our utter displeasure with somebody else. Now, James has quite a bit to say about evil speech, this speech that is common among everyone. He says, no man can tame the tongue. He says it's a restless evil which can quickly destroy. So why do we talk like this? Why do we fight? Why do we quarrel with one another? Well, James says it's our sinful passions that are at war within us. This is what causes these fights. We have selfish desires, so we speak and we act in ways that show our love of self and our hatred of others. Sinful words, you see, proceed from a sinful heart. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, 34, that evil words don't just happen. He says, from out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we can try to excuse our harmful words. We can say, well, somebody else started the fight with their bad behavior. Or maybe they say, well, I'm just under too much stress, or I have poor health or lack of sleep going on. But Scripture is clear that the problem lies within us. Whatever is in the cup will spill out when it's tipped. If you have bitterness, discontentment, or pride in your heart, then these things will spill over if you're provoked. All people will sin in these ways to some degree, and this just goes to show that we need God's help as we communicate with other people. As we've been hearing in the past few weeks, when we have the fruit of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is in us, these sins will certainly diminish. Well, Paul mentions next the feet when he speaks about our sins. He says our feet are quick to shed blood. We may intentionally put ourselves in positions where we bring harm on others. Maybe we're doing this as we walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 1:1. That is, we might be seeking out relationships with ungodly people. Now, there are numerous passages of Scripture that warn us about the paths that we can go down. The natural man, you see, does not go down the narrow path, but he heads on that broad way that leads to destruction. Jude warns us about those who walk in the way of Cain, you know, who is angry toward his brother. Or those who follow in the footsteps of Balaam and Korah, seeking to deceive and revolt. I think we can all admit that we don't always walk in ways that are pleasing to God. Maybe there have been times when we've resembled Lot, you know, who pitched his tent in Sodom, residing among the wicked, because he selfishly desired the material wealth of that land. Perhaps we have clearly perceived the way God wants us to go, and yet we choose to disobey Him, assuming that our way is going to work out better in the end. But it should be clear to us that God's ways are infinitely better than our ways. When we selfishly choose our own paths, this only leads to ruin and misery, both to ourselves and to others. God's way, on the other hand, is the way of life and peace. Now, the primary heart issue in all these sinful behaviors is revealed to us in verse 18, where Paul finishes his evidence against unrighteous humanity. He's showing that we have failed to properly honor the Lord. Our eyes have not seen God for who He truly is. Now, if we do not see our God as perfectly holy, as majestic, as omnipotent, sovereign, infinite, and yet has lovingly made a covenant with undeserving sinners, then we will not have a holy fear of the Lord. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When the fear of God is absent, people will assume, God's not going to punish me for my sins. But they're going to see themselves as innocent, that they have no reason to fear God's wrath. And yet Jesus makes it clear, we are to fear him who has the power both to destroy soul and body in hell, as he says in Matthew 10:28. Now there's another aspect of the fear of God we need to consider. To fear the Lord means that we are to honor him, that we show him respect. He is Lord. He is worthy of our worship and praise. And those whose hearts, whose spiritual eyes have not been opened to the truth of the gospel will not fear God. They will remain guilty in their sins. They will remain under God's condemnation. In the last two verses here, Paul continues with that heavenly courtroom scene. Again, he mentions God's law. God is the ultimate authority in the universe. He is the powerful creator. He has given us life, breath, and everything that we need. And he decides what is morally right or wrong. Since no being is over him, he has the authority to make the laws and to act as judge over us. So God is the executive, he is the legislative, and he is the judicial authority over all humanity. Paul says in verse 9 that God's law speaks to those who are under the law. Now, who might that be? Well, that's all of us. The whole world, he says, is accountable to God. And just in case you think, well, that just could mean people all over the world, Paul once again uses this exclusive language of every mouth. Every mouth will be stopped. He's saying we are all under sin. We are all under the weight and influence of sin. Therefore, we can't help but break God's law. So we already have all this evidence against us that we have broken God's moral law. And if we're honest and we have the mental capacity to differentiate between right and wrong, I think we can all admit that we have sinned against God. And according to his law, we are guilty of offending our holy God. Now, at this point, we may expect an opportunity to give our defense. You know, in a courtroom, the accusations are made, but the defendant can permit or submit his own evidence. This is what happened. This is my excuse. We may think, well, yeah, of course I have sinned. But, you know, I had an excuse for what I did. Maybe I think, well, yeah, I've been dealing with stressful situations. That's why I got angry. Or my parents didn't train me very well. That's why I am who I am. Or these people over here, they were treating me badly. Or I was born this way. Or, hey, what about all the good things I've done? Can't that outweigh the bad? Adam and Eve tried to give God excuses for their sins, and yet God still punished them because they chose their own way. They chose not to listen to God. They, in fact, wanted to be God. And realistically, if I try to tell a judge, you know, let's just ignore this crime I did over here. I mean, think of all those good things I've done in the community. Is any of that going to matter? No, I'm still guilty of breaking the law. And that's why Paul says every mouth may be stopped. God will dismiss all of our excuses. Our root sins of selfishness and pride reveal that we have rebelled against him. And this is at the heart of all of our sins. In verse 20, Paul refutes this idea, which most people want to believe when it comes to our salvation. Basically, every other religion teaches some sort of a works-based salvation. That if our good outweighs the bad, then one day we're going to experience eternal bliss or paradise. And maybe we have to go through some spiritual cleansing like purgatory to atone for some of our sins. So the general belief among people in our world is that they are good enough to get to heaven. You know, they've done enough to prove themselves as righteous and acceptable before God. And yet Paul says that there is no way we can prove our innocence by the lives we live. No one can be justified by his supposed goodness. Obedience to the law cannot save us. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes guilty of it all." And yet our sinfulness goes beyond just one failure. Our sins are as many as the sand on the seashore. So again, the law cannot save us, but the law is useful. The law makes us aware of our sins. It shows how we have sinned against God, and this brings conviction into our hearts. We recognize our guilt. And when we become humbled, acknowledging our sin, we are aware that we are in a desperate situation. We are to be like that tax collector in Jesus' parable, where the only thing we can hope for is to cry out to God and beg for his forgiveness, that he would show us mercy and grace. So now that we've heard the bad news, as conveyed in Romans chapter 3, let me ask again. Do you consider yourself a good person? Remember, we're all under sin. There are none who are righteous before God. No one does good, not even one. Now maybe you're thinking, come on, Paul, don't be such a downer. Just cut us some slack. After all, God is love, right? He'll just wipe the slate clean and forgive us, won't he? Well, yeah, God is loving. He is merciful. But he's also holy and just. He will punish sin. We may think, well, my sins aren't that big. You know, I haven't done anything terrible. But we need to remember who we have sinned against. We have offended the holy God of the universe, acting like it's no big deal to break his law. But the Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death. Sin puts us in separation apart from God. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We're all guilty of treason against the Lord, and we deserve his wrath. That's the bad news. But God did not leave us without hope. He promised that a Redeemer would come, and those who trust in him will be saved. That's the good news. And next week, we're going to dive a little deeper into this good news. God has given us his law. He has shown us his will, making us aware of our desperate need to come before him in humility. We need to let go of our selfishness, let go of our pride, confess our sin, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Because on our own, we are unworthy. On our own, we are not righteous. We will not be justified. We need the righteousness that only Christ can give. And he does give to those who submit to him in humble faith. Let's pray. Father, this passage is one of the most convicting that I have seen in Scripture. We are all held guilty because of our sin. There is none righteous, not even one. And God, that puts us in a terrible predicament because we are guilty and we deserve your wrath. You have every right to punish us. God, I pray that we would be humble enough to see that we have sinned against you, that we don't deserve mercy. That's why it is mercy. And yet, God, we know that you are a God of love. You are a God of grace. And that you give eternal life. Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. And that's me. And that's something to be thankful for. I could never attain righteousness on my own, but only through trusting in Christ can I have any hope of salvation. God, you are holy. You are perfect. You are God. Amen.